Good morning and welcome to Redemption Hill. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here. It is truly a joy to be able to gather together each and every week, to sing together, to pray together. Thank you for all those that led us in these things and to be reminded of God's wonderful truth for us today. When we started our series in Luke about 2 years ago, we entitled it Fulfilled, and it was intentional, and as we will still be reminded here today, 18 chapters into Luke, one of the major purposes of this book, one of the major purposes of the Gospel of Luke, is to show us how perfectly and completely Jesus fulfilled everything that was written about the coming and promised Messiah. In our passage today, Jesus himself is going to remind us that he is going to fulfill everything that was written about him by the prophets. In this passage today in Luke 18, we are just about now, about a week away from the crucifixion of Jesus. We're about a week away from the cross. And if you're familiar with Luke, you might think there seems to be still a lot left to go through in Luke, for there only to be a week left towards the cross. And that's true. The gospel writers use about one-third of all of their writing to talk about the final week of Jesus' life. And so as we are so close now to the cross, Luke and Jesus specifically decides to take a moment to slow down. He pulls his disciples aside, and he does this to be able to remind us and his followers the whole purpose of why he has come. He is going to remind them about what his mission is. He's going to remind them of the suffering and the death that he is about to go through. This is the third time that Jesus has prophesied or proclaimed that he is going to Jerusalem and that he is going to die there. The third time that he has been very specific and clear about what's going to happen. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, we're told that Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And then in verse 44, again, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus, in the midst of the parables, in the midst of miracles, in the midst of his teaching, Jesus stops and he pulls his disciples aside and he reminds his followers again and again of what his mission is, that he is going to Jerusalem, that he is going to suffer and die, and he is going to rise again. In our passage today, Jesus will give his final and most specific proclamation about his death and resurrection. And as we look at this short passage together, we will hopefully see a few things about Jesus and the way he talks about what's coming. We will see that Jesus was not reluctant about his mission. We will see that Jesus was not unsure about his mission. We will see that Jesus does not avoid the suffering of his mission. So let's read our passage today. This is Luke chapter 18. Simply just read in verses 31 through 34. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. It says this. "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just confess even now that we need you to help us understand, to grasp the things that you have for us. So I pray that you would open our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would use your word to transform our lives, to make us fall more in love with you, to praise you for all that you have done, for the ways that you have worked. Lead us to that today and throughout the week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I generally like to think that I'm a pretty good husband, even as someone who is incredibly good at being a husband, I have moments that I fall short. And one of those consistent moments where I fall short is when I hear the words come out of my wife's mouth, "Do you want to go with me to," and just fill in the blank. I know what's coming next is going to be somewhere like Michael's or a fabric store or a plant store. I'm not even sure that's what you call a plant store, but somewhere that she loves to go and just look at things for hours. I can get in and out of those places in 3 minutes and be completely happy. And she knows this about me, and yet she keeps asking me to go with her. Sometimes she actually tricks me. We'll be out together, and she will very nonchalantly just say, "Oh, I need to stop at Michael's on the way home." Let me just say this and be clear. She is here with us today. No one ever needs to just stop at Michael's on the way home. And so when she asks me to go with her, I have these conflicted feelings of, no, I don't ever want to go to Michael's. And at the same time, I love my wife. I want to be a good husband. And so sometimes I very, very reluctantly say, yes, I will go with you if you really want me to go. Jesus, in this verse today, is going to Jerusalem. He's taking his disciples with him. They are going there. And there are skeptics of the Bible who have actually labeled Jesus and believe that Jesus was a reluctant Savior. They will argue that Jesus didn't really know what was going to happen, that he didn't really want to go into this, but that he still faced it bravely. One writer went as far as to write an article and entitled it, "Jesus, the Reluctant Messiah." In this passage today, we first see that clearly that Jesus is not reluctant about his mission. He isn't hesitant about going to Jerusalem. He isn't unsure if he really wants to do this. He has not been tricked. He is not being dragged to Jerusalem against his will. He knows exactly what it's going to cost him, and yet he moves there willingly and purposefully towards the cross. It says, "Behold, see, listen up. I want you to listen carefully. We are going to Jerusalem." Jesus speaks here with clarity and conviction that he is going to suffer and to die. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told Jesus talking about what was coming. He says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Other versions said that he set his face towards Jerusalem. The idea is that he knew where he was going, and he was determined to go there. Jesus was not a reluctant hero. He wasn't hesitant about the plan. He wasn't hesitant about his mission. This was the mission that he had come for. The first words that are recorded that Jesus spoke in the New Testament are found in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus tells Mary and Joseph, "I must be about my Father's business." The last words to come out of his mouth before his death are recorded in John 19, where Jesus says, "It is finished." Jesus knew why he came, and he was resolved and committed to accomplishing his mission. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the hurt. He knew the suffering. He knew the shame. He had left heaven and come to earth to suffer and die, to be able to save his people from their sins. He knew his mission, and so he does not hesitate to move towards the cross, to move towards the suffering that was waiting for him in Jerusalem. So we see that Jesus was not reluctant, and then we see that Jesus was not uncertain about his mission. He knew exactly what was going to happen. In 2019, there was a man named Greg Nigel who became somewhat of an instant celebrity that even today, 7 years later, is still being interviewed. Nigel picked what is considered the greatest March Madness bracket ever. He correctly picked the first 49 games of the tournament. The odds of picking the first 48 games correctly are 1 in 9.2 quintillion. I don't know if that's a real number or not. I didn't look it up. But he did it one better. He picked the first 49 correctly. CNN, The Today Show, ESPN, all were contacting him to interview. 7 years later, people are still amazed just because he picked some basketball games correctly. There are whole accounts dedicated to try and figure out how he did it. One article wrote that Greg may have received some sort of psychic vision from the future when he filled out his bracket. But when he was asked about how he did it, he admitted what most of us would admit, that he didn't remember filling out the bracket. And he had never watched most of the teams playing in the tournament. He had just made a lot of really good guesses. Jesus here in Luke 18 perfectly prophesies exactly what is about to happen. He doesn't just make a series of good guesses. He doesn't just look at it and say, I think I know what's coming. He's not just making an educated guess. Here in verses 31 through 33, Jesus doesn't just guess the outcome of the game. He tells them every play that's about to happen. It says this, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything that was written will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. They will flog him. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. One commentator has said that this passage reads like a table of contents for exactly what is going to happen. Jesus tells his disciples exactly how the enemy is going to act. He tells them exactly how he will be treated and by who. Jesus wasn't just taking his best guess. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He doesn't just get the outcome right. He states precisely how it unfolds. How does Jesus do this? I think there are two ways. First, Jesus knew what would happen because he perfectly knew the Old Testament. He was the Word of God, and he knew the things that were written. Verse 32 says that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus knew everything that had been written. He knew that it was written about him. He knew how it was going to play out. He knew that all of it was going to be accomplished with him on the cross. David in Psalm 41 tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed, saying, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 11 prophesies that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah in chapter 50 says about the coming Messiah, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Psalm 22 says that the Messiah would be mocked, scorned, and despised, and then pierced through his hands and his feet. Isaiah, one of the great chapters of prophecy in all of Scripture, in Isaiah 53, says that he would be despised and rejected by men. The suffering of Jesus came as no surprise. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that all of these things would be accomplished. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed perfectly how the coming Messiah would suffer and die. And Jesus is saying that everything they prophesied about him was soon going to be accomplished. It would be completed. It would be finished. So Jesus knew what was going to happen because he perfectly knew what was written in the Old Testament. But he also knew what was going to happen because while he was fully man, he was also fully God. Jesus wasn't just familiar with the Old Testament, but wasn't sure how these things would actually play out. Jesus knew what was going to happen because he was all-knowing. We see amazing glimpses of this throughout his ministry. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. He knows her entire story, including the fact that she's been married 5 times. He's never met her. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus tells the apostle Peter to go catch a fish, and in the mouth of that fish would be a very specific coin. Jesus knew exactly where that fish would be swimming at exactly the right moment and the exact coin that was in the fish's mouth. If someone tells you to go out to a specific spot in Richmond at 11:07 a.m. on Tuesday and says there'll be an orange cat out there with a 1993 nickel in its mouth, that's not just a good guess. That's someone who really, really knows some things. We could go on, but these examples point to the fact that Jesus is God. He knew everything that was about to happen. He knew every last detail of how he would be treated. He knew every aspect of how he would be crucified, how he would suffer, and how he would die. It happened exactly the way he said it would. Before Judas knew that he was going to betray Jesus, Jesus knew. Before the chief priests and the scribes knew the accusations that they would make, Jesus knew. Before Pilate knew that he would order the soldiers to beat him and crucify him, Jesus knew. Before the soldiers even thought about mocking him and beating him and crucifying him, Jesus knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew it all. He knew what was going to be accomplished. All of the suffering that was written about the Son of Man was about to be accomplished. And Jesus does not avoid that suffering. We're told in verses 32 and 33, it says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is a terrifying description of the treatment of anyone. It's a terrifying description of the Son of Man. The terrifying description of the treatment of Jesus. He was going to be mocked in the most horrific way possible by soldiers who would jam thorns in his head, mocking that he would be a king. He would be treated with shame. He would be spit upon. There are very few things, even in our culture today, that are seen as more disrespectful than being spit upon. Tell somebody that you think that they're worthless and you want them to know that. Jesus, who told people again and again how much they were valued, was treated as worthless. Jesus, who had healed so many of their physical pain, was going to have his body flogged, beaten as badly as it could be, and still remain alive. Jesus, who came to bring people life, came to save people from death, and to give them life abundantly, would be crucified and murdered. Jesus would be treated shamefully in every way imaginable. He would endure suffering that was made to make him feel like he was nothing, and then they would kill him. Jesus, God the Son, perfectly sinless, who was rich and yet for our sake came into this world and became poor because he loved us so much. This Jesus will be betrayed, mocked, and beaten. And then he would die. And Jesus knew all of it. His suffering was part of God's plan. Jesus knew it. And he is resolute in fulfilling it. He doesn't try to avoid it, and he isn't surprised by it. He knew exactly what it meant for him to go to Jerusalem. He came to save his people from their sins, and that meant that he was going to suffer and die. He came knowing that he would rise and that he would live forever. He knew that suffering and death would not have the last word. He would rise and reign over all things forever and ever. And so he does not avoid the suffering. Jesus was not reluctant or uncertain about his mission. He does not avoid the suffering of his mission. And then finally we see that his disciples somehow still don't understand his mission. A few months ago, I was sitting down with a group of guys, older guys, and one of the guys at the table said, "What really scares me right now is Claude." And all of the other men at the table in unison started shaking their heads. And so I kind of shook my head with him, having no clue who Claude was. Maybe some of you know, I won't leave you hanging. Claude is an AI, artificial intelligence. This was the first time I had heard of Claude. And so then one of the other men said, yeah, we've just given Claude too much power. He's got control of our money, our weapons, our medical records, and we just keep telling him everything about ourselves. And again, every guy just shakes their head in agreement. And so I'm like, man, this is getting real. And so I just shake my head with him. And then one of the men looks at me. Again, it's an older group of men, and says, you're a younger guy, which I appreciate. And he says, you're a younger guy. What do you think about Claude? And so now it's direct on me. The shaking of the head won't fly anymore. So at this point, I mean, I've been trying to figure out how to pull out my phone and type who is Claude without them seeing it. I was still clueless, but just instead of acknowledging, guys, I don't know who Claude is, but he sounds really scary. Instead, I just said, there really is a lot to think about with Claude. And they all shook their heads. And I felt like I fit in. I could tell this was a big deal. I could tell it was very important to them, but I had no idea what they were talking about. This somehow seems to be the disciples every time Jesus starts talking about his death. They know he's saying something important, but they seem to have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Luke in chapter 18, verse 34, Luke really puts the emphasis home. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. He says it three different ways. He really wants you to know the disciples don't understand what's happening. One of the versions of the Bible puts verse 34 simply like this. They had no idea what he was talking about. Now, we've all had moments where we don't understand what someone is talking about, but we just move on and hope that no one ever figures it out. These 12 guys have this recorded in the Bible. So that billions of people throughout history have all read the words. The disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Now, the truth is, it's not just that they don't understand. The other accounts, the other times where Jesus is talking about his suffering and death, they actually help us see how much they miss the point of what Jesus is saying, how much they miss the point of the mission of Jesus. They don't want to talk about suffering. They want to focus on glory. They want to think about the good things. The first time Jesus prophesies about his suffering, the Apostle Peter rebukes him and says, no, we won't let this happen. The second time Jesus prophesies about his suffering, we're told not only did the disciples not understand, but they started an argument about which one of them was the greatest. And this third time, the Gospel of Mark gives us more details and tells us how the disciples responded after he tells them about his suffering and death. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. This is immediately after Jesus tells them he's going to suffer and die. We're told, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. If you're ever worried that you just don't get it, you don't get it nearly as badly as they don't get it. They wanted to talk about glory, position, and power, not about suffering and death. They had hopes and beliefs about Jesus being their earthly Savior. A Savior meant victory. It meant glory. The coming Messiah meant that their enemies would suffer and die, not that their Messiah would suffer and die. Maybe they thought Jesus was just giving another parable, because surely Jesus couldn't actually be saying he's going to die in a week. There's still so much to do. The apostles are excited to focus on glory rather than shame. They want to talk about honor and respect They want to talk about what they're going to receive. They're not that much different than us. They want to talk about these things rather than think about betrayal and rejection and suffering. Jesus was the one that all of the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about. He was the promised Savior. He was the fulfillment of all God's promises. He was the one that they were waiting for. But this was not going to look the way that they wanted it to look. They were excited about the miracles. They were excited when Jesus spoke against the religious leaders. They were excited about a Savior who would give them a place of honor. Jesus would take his throne, but it was going to come through suffering and sacrifice. He would be the conquering king, but it would come through suffering and sacrifice and then his glorious resurrection. That is the Savior that we desperately long for. That is the Savior that we desperately need, even if we don't fully always understand it. That is who Jesus is. It's who he's always been. It's who the prophets prophesied about. It's who he said he was. And so it is the Savior that we all need. There are a few takeaways that I believe God wants us to see as we close. First, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you can trust Christ when he calls you to sacrifice. He has not called you to sacrifice anything that he's not willing to give for you. As Raymond reminded us last week, Jesus does the things that he calls his followers to. He has just called the rich young ruler to leave behind his riches, to follow after him, and that rich young ruler left disappointed. Here in this passage, Jesus reminds his disciples that he did not come here to get rich. He did not come to just be an earthly ruler with earthly power. His mission is greater than that. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for many. Whatever he calls you to give up or sacrifice for his sake, you can trust him with that. You can trust him with anything. He willingly gave it all so that we could be saved. So we can trust him even when obedience seems costly. And second, you can trust God with your suffering. Suffering is difficult. There's no way around that. The Bible doesn't claim that it isn't difficult. It's often so difficult that it can be hard to see how God is working in the midst of that suffering. It is difficult to remember that God is good even in the midst of it. That he can use our sufferings for good and for his glory. That is the beauty of the cross, where the ultimate suffering took place. Where the one who deserved no suffering whatsoever took our suffering. And yet God brought the most good out of it. He doesn't promise that we will never have troubles. He doesn't promise that it won't be hard. He doesn't promise that there won't ever be things that hurt or that cause us fear. He doesn't even promise that we won't ever feel brokenhearted. But there is no situation, there is no problem, there is no trouble that God cannot redeem and deliver his people from. There is no suffering that his people go through that he will not heal and comfort completely in eternity. We see this most clearly in the fact that God sent his son into this world so that we could know him. The apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God cares about you. He cares so much about you that he graciously gave his son for us. If God gave his own son, sent him through all of that so that we could be with him, then we don't have to wonder if he cares about us in the midst of our suffering. We do not need to wonder if he's going to continue to comfort, if he's going to deliver us this time. There is coming a day that we are promised. And we know this because Christ is alive and lives forever. He is not suffering. There's coming a day that when we will be able to look back on our lives and we will see clearly that there was never a single moment when God was not good to you. There was never a single moment when he left you, not a day that went by that he forgot you or just didn't care about you. It might be difficult to see that today. It might even be difficult to believe, but it is absolutely true. God cares for you today. He cares about what you're going through. And that should lead us to confidently trust God, even in the midst of our suffering. So we should trust God to be able to sacrifice, to be obedient. We should trust God even in the midst of our suffering. And then finally, we should thank and praise Christ forever for his amazing salvation. Jesus came on a mission to save his people from their sin, to save his people from the penalty of their sin, to save his people from death and eternal hell, and he was not reluctant about that mission. He was not uncertain about that mission, and he did not avoid the suffering of that mission. Christ set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing fully that suffering and death was waiting for him. Because he had come into this world to save his people. And he did not simply suffer and die. Every time Jesus proclaims his death, he also proclaims his resurrection. Verse 33 tells us, "And on the third day he will rise." He proclaimed this in the beginning of his ministry in John 2. "Destroy this body," Jesus said. "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he says it here again at the end of his earthly ministry. He said he would rise, and he rose exactly the way he said he would rise, in exactly the time that he said he would rise. The book of Hebrews tells us that he endured all of this for the joy set before him, of the joy of saving his people from their sins. He wasn't reluctant about saving you. Every single life that has ever been created, every single one was going to spend eternity in hell. That was the wages of sin. That was the penalty that we all deserved, to die and spend eternity in hell. And we were all destined to be there. And Jesus knew that there was only one way to save people from their sins, to save them from that eternity in hell. Jesus going to the cross, being mocked, suffering, dying, and being raised again was the only way that any of us would ever be saved. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Jesus suffered once. The one who shouldn't have suffered at all suffered for the ones who should have suffered for their sins. He suffered for them that he might bring us to God, that we might be with God forever as a part of his family. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, none of us have any hope whatsoever of being saved. He knew this. He knew this was the only way, and he looked at all of it, and he set his face, and he became resolute, and he went to Jerusalem. He set his face towards the cross. He endured the suffering. He died, but he conquered death. And on the third day, he rose, and now he lives forever. That should lead us to thank God every single day. There should not be a day that goes by that doesn't overwhelm us with thanks and praise. That should never get away from us. That is our great and glorious Savior. That is a great salvation. So for all those who have trusted in Christ today, take time today. Take time this morning. Take time this week to thank God for all that Jesus went through to save you from your sins. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, I just want you to know he is the only way to be saved. And he takes joy in saving all those that turn and trust in him. He wants to save you. He did all of this because he wants to save people from their sins. So we can run to him and him alone. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in the things around you. Put your hope in Christ alone to be saved. You can run to him confidently. We're told that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns away from their sin. Heaven is waiting. Jesus wants you to turn from your sin and be saved. Heaven is waiting to celebrate with you in that salvation. So you can run to him today. Trust in Christ as the only hope for your salvation, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we just confess so many days go by, and I lose sight so easily of all that you have done. The things of this world, the difficult things that we go through, the good things that we go through, so much of it draws my heart and my eyes away from you. I'm so thankful that you are so gracious and so good to remind us through your word, to remind us through your lives.